We are in the middle of the Apostles' Creed. It has been very rich for me. There are books that I've suggested that have been that you might follow along, because there's been so much thought on this little compressed creed, the earliest creed of the Christian church that we have in existence today. It was not the earliest that was formally adopted by the church, but it certainly precedes all others. And we've discovered so far that the earliest of the church fathers had developed creeds as a way of compressing the absolute essentials of who we are as a Christian. And the creed is written in three stanzas to understand the Christian belief in a Trinitarian God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The largest section is on Christ. And today we're going to look at His death and His burial. You know, I wonder what it was like to be on that little sandstone outcropping, limestone mixed in. It was very barren. I've stood on it. The hill is just outside of Jerusalem. But on that day, when at least three people were being crucified that we know of, our Lord being unique in that they drove spikes and nails into His feet and hands to hold Him to the cross, and people would gather around. The purpose of doing it up high was so that they would be a deterrent to anybody who crossed the civil, which would be the Jewish law, and the corporal law of the Romans. And yet on that day, each person that gathered to observe it had a little different idea. We don't know what the crowd meant. Have you been to the Old Forest Lawn in Glendale and seen that great, magnificent mural of the crucifixion? If you haven't, it's definitely worth time and energy. Because you'll notice that there are people gathered, but we don't know about all the people. I mean, I'm certain that somebody felt that this might be a significant event, and they wanted to be there to be ready to share it with her grandchildren. What went on in this unique event? But there were others who felt a deep-seated hatred for this rebel who dared to challenge the very essence of the Jewish law, it seemed. Although over and over again he claimed to not change one little Greek letter, one iota, the I in Greek, the simplest stroke of a pen, not to change that much of the law. Yet people believed it. Mary was there, of course, to witness the death of her son. What a horrible trauma for a woman. John was there because this was his rabbi and his deepest friend in the world. Beloved is what he and Jesus called one another. And there were others that were just there out of curiosity. What's going to happen? I want to be where the action is. Who knows whether this will be an interesting day or not? Maybe they'd never seen a crucifixion before and wanted to step into it. What would Jesus do? This man who had performed miracles, who it was told even had raised a child from the dead, and one of his closest friends. What would happen? How would he react? Well, it's 2,000 years later. It's hard for us to get into the emotion of that particular day, because we know how it turned out. Jesus tore away the bars of death. But that day, on that dark, lonely hilltop, Golgotha, there were no answers, only anxious questions. You know, several years ago, Jackie Skelly gave me a copy of Harper Lee's award-winning novel, To Kill a Mockingbird. You might have seen the movie. It's still a classic. You might have read the book. But in it, it focuses on a man whose character, Atticus Finch, a lawyer, is a man that stands up for what's right. I wonder if there was anybody like that on Golgotha that day. And he has a little girl. Her name is Jean Louise Finch, but her father affectionately calls her Scout. And one day, Scout comes home from school and shares with her father a problem she is having with a teacher and some of the students. And she's very frustrated and distraught. And in effort to help her better get along with the others, her father, Atticus, gives her this advice. He says, first of all, if you can learn a simple trick, you'll get along better with all kinds of folks. Scout, you really need to understand a person, but you can't understand a person until you consider things from his point of view. Until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. You know, that's what we believe Christ did. Christ was God, clothed in human skin, so that he might feel pain as we feel pain, suffer as we suffer, experience the joys and the traumas of life, and even experience death, and thereby offer us eternal life through him. We read about that death in all four of the gospel accounts. Every one has great detail. Today, we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning with verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once they ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a stick and reached it up and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." And many women were there also, looking on from a distance, and they followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd hewn in the rock. And then he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go. Make it as secure as you can. So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord, to glimpse again a very familiar story to many of us. To do it as we get ready to enter Lent rather than end Lent is a little awkward and a little strange to us. But Lord, there's never an incorrect time to look at Your great gift of love. And so open our hearts to some new information, to some new meditation, to some new preparation for what we mean to You, to develop a deeper relationship of what You mean to us. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts and minds together. For Lord, You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Amen. You know, it is extraordinary how both the New Testament and the creeds insist with the greatest possible deliberate emphasis and reiteration that Jesus was really and truly dead. Matthew says He cried again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Do you know, when we compress the four Gospels, we know that on the cross, Jesus spoke seven different times. But actually, He spoke eight. We never know what the cry was this last time. The one right before it, we know well. The writer thought it was so important that he spoke it in the original Aramaic as he wrote the text. And then he explained it in Greek to any reader. It was as if it was such a familiar phrase that he needed to hear it again as Jesus spoke it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me? That phrase is pregnant with meaning. Matthew is very complete in reading the Old Testament and reading into the events of Jesus' life the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus Himself knew quite well Scripture. He was a rabbi. Psalm 22 starts out with this exact phrase. Although in Hebrew, it is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's almost as if that's a common experience for all of us. But then it's followed by, He cried again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Luke tells us also of the moment of death. He tells how heartbroken all the spectators were. The two in the story on the walk to Emmaus, who are joined by Jesus, do not have the slightest doubt that Jesus died on that cross. Over and over again, we hear the witness in the Gospels. Jesus dead. John goes further. He tells about the thrust of the spear in Jesus' side, as if he's unwilling to leave out any detail, however grim, of the story of Jesus' death on the cross. Not only do the New Testament writers tell of the death of Jesus, but they also tell the greatest detail of His burial. They tell us how He was laid in the tomb, whose tomb it was, the body, and how it was wrapped in grave clothes, and how it was adorned by perfumes that prepared the body, that were a gift. How the stone, which, as one manuscript reads, 20 men cannot move, was rolled against the door of the tomb. And all these facts become so important when we remember that each of the authors had to pick and choose what they would say in their gospel story. What was the most important thing? In Matthew, he throws in that little unique phrase that people got up. The dead rose at that event and walked around in Jerusalem. Anybody wonder about that? What in the heck does that mean? It's a host of questions. I mean, did they get up and walk around and then lay back down in their tombs? Did they relive their lives and die again at a later date? How come all of them didn't get up? Why only some? Well, it might be interesting to know that there was the anticipation that the righteous would rise when Messiah showed himself. It's in at least four of the prophets, a phrase that tells that pregnant little mysterious fact. So it's possible that Matthew wanted one more time to see the confirmation. Other than that, we have no other clue. It's the only gospel that tells that story. It's the only time it's mentioned, and the author takes no effort in telling us what happened when they walked around. Did they see Aunt Gertrude? Gertrude, you're back with us! Woohoo! You're in time for Passover! I don't know. But we do know that it was so important that these details be framed in the minutest observation. Because everywhere we turn in the New Testament, there is the complete insistence on Jesus' death and burial. Why is that so important? It can't be accidental. We find ourselves back into a problem that the church was having in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was a heresy called Gnosticism. It grew out of the Greek philosophers' idea that what was material was bad and what was spirit was good. And Plato's idea that we would reach for the beauty of the ideas, which were the complete expression of what we can only imagine partially, but someday might know fully. This thoroughgoing dualism between spirit and material body was such a struggle for so many people. They couldn't understand why Jesus could be God. I mean, if the material is bad and the spirit is good, why would God, which is all good and all spirit, contaminate itself by being part of a body? And so they worked out many different solutions. One popular solution by Cerinthus was that Jesus was not born of the Virgin, and that he was truly the son of Joseph and Mary, not born of the Holy Spirit, conceived. He was born like any other person, Cerinthus said. And he was more righteous than any other person. So that at his baptism, when we see the Holy Spirit descend on him, that was the Christ, the Messiah, joining this body. But if Christ was then a part of Jesus, Cerinthus couldn't imagine the Christ dying, because God is spirit, spirit cannot die. So consequently, right as he was on the cross, for Cerinthus, it was when he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The Spirit of Christ left Jesus. That's what they believed. They believed that the Spirit of Christ was incapable of suffering. You've heard of the many other Gnostic Gospels. There are about 22 to 24, depending on the reliability of them. And Dan Brown in his novels had the unique expression, not so unique over the centuries, that the church was dominated by power and only admitted four of the Gospels and left all the others out because they were ruling and making decisions about what people could hear and not hear. Not so. Let me share with you a couple of the examples. The Gnostic Gospel of Peter, when Jesus is on the cross, instead of crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Gnostic Gospel of Peter says, my power, why have you forsaken me? He finds Jesus being left alone as the Spirit has left him before pain can enter, because God could not feel pain. It is the cry of the man Jesus, forsaken by the divine Christ. In the apocryphal gospel, the Acts of John, Jesus holds a conversation with John on the Mount of Olives at the very time of the crucifixion. They're up on the Mount of Olives talking. And according to Cerinthus, it was Simon of Cyrene who died on the cross, not Jesus at all. And the conversation that John and Jesus are, and the Christ are having, is the Christ telling John that the crowd thinks it's him that's being crucified, but really, he's not suffering at all, for he is spirit. You see, when you understand the situation, you understand a little more why different things are put in. It's precisely this heresy that John is refuting. When in 1 John 5:6 he says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not with water only, but with water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is truth. You see, the Gnostic was willing enough to agree that Christ, the divine one, came with water. When he was baptized, Christ came on him, but not with blood. That would involve Jesus getting messy with humanity. The Gnostic had the wrong idea of God. They saw God as detached and isolated, where the Christian saw God as involved and caring. The Gnostic had the wrong idea of Jesus. They refused to take the humanity of Jesus seriously. Whereas the true Christians believed that Jesus' entry into the human situation was to complete life. Jesus needed to die. And that day was a very dark day. What about that darkest pair of nights? The grief-shrouded day in between, when Jesus was dead and buried. Alan Lewis, a theologian and preacher, wrote a book called A Theology of the Holy Saturday. Think about it, a 477-page book, all about a day when absolutely nothing happened. We have no knowledge of anything that happened. The heart of Christianity is all focused on that three-day drama. And at the center of the drama is an empty space. Empty. Void. Lewis called that Saturday a significant zero, a pregnant emptiness, a silent nothing which says everything. And then he goes on to make an interesting comment. He says, we live our days like that, don't we? In between. Kind of like Holy Saturday. We've just accomplished something great. But there's a letdown at the end of that, isn't there? And we can't wait till the next good thing happens. It's an in-between time we live in hope. Or something horrible's happened and we don't know how it's going to turn out. The waiting is excruciating. And we are pleading that the next thing we discover is going to be a good something. Talk to a widow whose husband died of cancer last year. And she has seen Good Friday. She may believe Easter's coming. But for now, it's in between time. The days when she wakes up and the bed next to her is not messed up anymore. She doesn't even have to make that side of the bed. And she starts to weep. She starts to share something like she always has early in the morning, and he's not there. Talk to anybody who's going through that grief of loss. A husband who's reeling from his wife who made the decision to exit the marriage. a relationship gone south. And they feel the grief of the in-between time. For the first disciples, Holy Saturday did not feel holy any more than Good Friday seemed good. It was simply the day after Jesus died. Jesus was no hero. He was just dead. Gone. A tragic failure. 3 years of their lives wasted. Disciples were crushed by grief. They ambled back to their old existence, unsure what to do next, numb, disappointed. Lewis made an interesting suggestion in his book. He said, God gave us Holy Saturday so we could realize that God is not separate from this kind of unsure, numb, zero emptiness. God knows what it is to linger over a grave. Easter, after all, happened in a cemetery, didn't it? God was as much present on that Saturday, which seemed like absolutely nothing happened at all. And God is present on all our Saturdays. Our unsureness, our grief, the pain we bear, the doubts we face, the fears that overwhelm us if we're not brave enough to do what Phil said. If we're not brave enough to say God is with us and take this step into the unknown. And even that awful Saturday was really holy. But it occurs to me there's one more important thing. The gospel is not about the fact that Jesus died. As much detail is focused on the fact that he died, it's not so much about that he was executed, nor that he was crucified. It's that he died for us. Paul makes that point. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christianity is not simply about the historical fact that Jesus was crucified. It's about the astonishing and thrilling truth that he died in order that we might be reconciled to God. Forgiven, embraced, loved. Paul makes a clear distinction between the event of the death of Christ and the significance of the event. That Christ died simply is a matter of history. That Christ died for our sins is the gospel, the good news that drives us on to Easter. Analogies are always good. In one of the books that I gave to the officers that have retired this year, there was a clear picture of the distinction between an event and its meaning. The author says, consider this example. In 49 BC, historically, Julius Caesar crossed a small river with a single legion of men. The name of the river was the Rubicon, and it marked the boundary between Italy and Cisalpine, Gaul. As an event, it was not particularly interesting. It was not a particularly big river. It was easy to step through. It had been crossed countless times before. But this seemingly unimportant event had a much deeper meaning. The Rubicon marked a national frontier. By crossing it, Caesar declared war against Pompey and the Roman Senate, with momentous results. The event is the crossing of the river. But the meaning of the event was a declaration of war. So was Jesus. The event was his bodily death. This God that we worship, knowing exactly our worst fears, knowing the pain that this life can bring, knowing the tears of joy and celebration, as well as the fear of silence. This Jesus died for our sins. And the meaning is very significant to us. Those around the cross, I don't know. I don't know what they experienced that Good Friday, nor when they went away that Holy Saturday. But, as Tony Campolo once bravely said, it may be Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And we as Christians can only have that hope because our Lord was willing to die and be buried. I think it's appropriate that as we prepare to come to this table, that occasionally, I don't want us to say it too much. I don't want it to get to be rote. Although rote's not so bad. It helped those that were in the Hanoi Hilton remember some of the Sunday school lessons they had learned and reconstruct in their time of crisis God's love for them. But let's stand together and say the Apostles' Creed, a creed which guided the truth of the gospel of Jesus for so many of the first followers. Let us, those that are able, stand and let us recite that together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.